was once a young man called Douglas Thornton. And this young man was having problems getting up in the morning. And he particularly wanted to get up because he wanted to read his Bible and pray. So being a resourceful young man, he engineered a certain contraption. And so he fixed a pulley to the ceiling. He passed a rope over it and attached it to his top sheet. This is in the 19th century. The other end of the rope was fastened to a weight, and that was fastened, or not fastened, it was put on top of his alarm clock. So this is one of these old-fashioned kind of clockwork things, so that as soon as the alarm clock went off, any kind of vibration would send the weight down, the rope down, and the sheet up. Thus cold, he was going to get up. That was the lengths to which this young man decided to go, because he was a member of something called the Morning Watch Union. And the Morning Watch Union had members who signed the following declaration: "I will endeavour, God helping me, to set aside at least 20 minutes, and if possible 1 hour, in the early morning for prayer and Bible study, and also a short but uninterrupted time each evening before retiring to rest." So maybe that's the morning and evening watch union. But that was what these young men pledged. And if you you can read books about these young men who pledged this, and they went on to do great things for the Lord. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because this is, once again, a morning psalm. I don't think it's coincidence that at the start of the first book of the books of Psalms, remember the book of Psalms is divided into five books, two of the first three psalms are morning psalms, and one of them is an evening psalm in between. And so there's a stress here. In fact, the word watch comes there in verse 3. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, or I direct my prayer to you, and watch. There is a sense that this psalm draws us to look up to God in the morning. Now you might say, well, what do we need another psalm, a morning psalm? After all, wouldn't Psalm 3 do? Well, I don't know if there's anyone here who likes singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I'm guessing that some people here like singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Well, when you see the words to "There is a green hill far away" come up, you don't say, what are we doing? There's another hymn on the cross. We've got our hymn on the cross. We've got "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You say, no, it's good. We've got different hymns that inspire us to focus on the cross in different ways. And so we have these two psalms, Psalm 3 and Psalm 5, which encourage us morning by morning to lift our prayer to God in different ways. And this psalm is really majestically structured. Now, if you've got, I think, an ESV or a New King James version, you can see that this psalm is very clearly in your Bibles and very helpfully divided into five sections. There's verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 8, verses 9 to 10, and verses 11 to 12. And this is one of these psalms which works like a step pattern. The official term's chiasm, but basically it's a step pattern where you've got part 1 and part 5 match, and then part 2 and part 4 match, and then part 3 is there in the middle. Do you get the idea? It kind of steps up. So the part 1 in verses 1 to 3 and part 5 verses 11 to 12 are about the individual believer or believers together and their focus on God. If you look at verses 4 to 6 and verses 9 to 10, that's part 2 and part 4, they're all about the evildoers. And then right in the center, where do we see the psalmist? We see the psalmist in the house of God, bowing down because of God's mercy. It's God's mercy that means he's not with the evildoers, and it means in God's mercy he's able to do battle on the way of righteousness rather than on the way of wickedness. That's the center of the psalm. But as well as having that, there's a very clear flow. And we're going to follow that flow this evening. We're going to kind of follow the flow to the middle, in, and then out from the middle. As we see the psalmist, and the psalmist is called David here, so it's by David, helps us to have two things as we think about the morning watch. Firstly, as we look towards the middle, that's verses 1 to 7, we'll see why in the morning we should look up to God? Why should we look up to God in the morning? Why should we look straight up to him? And then, secondly, why should we go straight on for him? So we look straight up to him, and then we go straight on for him. They're the two main parts. But in each of those two main parts, there are 3 points. So I've got my 3 points. I've just got them twice this evening. So as we think about verses 1 to 7, why should we look straight up? The first thing that we can see together is that we can come to God. We can cry out to God because he hears us. The hearing of God means I can cry to him. Let's read verses 1 to 3 together. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I do pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Well, we don't know where David was when he wrote this psalm, but some suggest that this is a second psalm on that time when he fled from Absalom, his son. We don't know where he was, we don't know what he was doing, but we certainly do know what sounds he was making. When it says, consider my groaning, that's one of those onomatopoeic words where it's kind of like, hagar, gar, gar, gar. It's this kind of, that kind of sound. This is a true sigh, a true groan. He starts off as if he is so down as he's got up in the morning, he hardly knows how to put words together. I don't know what you're like in the morning, whether there's some mornings you wake up and you can't seem to string a sentence together. But this is David, not because he's just full of sleep, but this is David because his heart is sad. Give ear to my words, O Lord, he says. Consider my groaning. But what gives David the confidence, and this is what this is immediately leading into, the confidence to cry out to God. Well, do you see how David describes God in verse 2? David calls God my king and my God. And isn't that significant? Because, you know, isn't David, he's the king. But David knows that Israel, they were wicked to ask for a king. They got Saul first, and then they've got David. And David knows the ultimate king is the covenant Lord who reigns above the cherubim. And so he says, I'm interested in praying to my king and my God. For to you, he says, do I pray. He knows that his king rules the world. He knows that his king is the one whose protection he needs. Now, David is very clearly in trouble. I mean, he talks about, in verse 11, about people taking refuge in God. In verse 12, he talks about having a shield. He's clearly seeking protection. Now, in the ancient world, if you wanted to say what area a king ruled, you wouldn't have been drawing maps as such. It wouldn't be like you said, okay, well, the border goes down there. I'll look at the 49th parallel or whatever, and I'll draw a straight line. How did they work out the borders? Well, the border was, where does the king's influence go? So in England, the king's influence might go into northern France. So the king of England's influence might go out there. And so David knows he's safe if he's under the sphere of control of the king. And so he's safe, because he says, my God and my king, also my king and my God. He rules the world. I am safe in his sphere of protection. And it's not just he's got the power to help me, he will hear me. Do you notice verse 3? In the morning, it doesn't say, may you hear my voice. It says, you hear my voice. David has that confidence coming to God. He says, God's hearing means I can cry to him. And there's a little difficulty as in the next phrase, because literally it says, in the morning I will set in order to you. And the translators kind of guess what they think he's setting in order. So is he setting in order his prayer, or is he setting in order his sacrifice? They're not quite sure. Depending which translation you've got in front of you, he's either preparing a sacrifice or he's preparing a prayer. But what is very clear, and there's no doubt about it, is that he says, I will do that. I'll prepare something, a prayer or a sacrifice, and they're very closely linked anyway, but then I will watch. And that word's significant. That's the word used. Remember when Eli was trembling for the Ark of God? The Ark of God had gone into battle, and with his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli was sitting in the road. Now, bear in mind, Eli is blind, but Eli was watching. Do you get the idea? He's straining for news. And this is David earnestly straining for an answer for his prayers. It's not just looking, it's this straining, the watching of a watchman. He is going to watch for the answer. This is not some kind of take it or leave it kind of prayers. I'll say my prayers, tick the box, I've said what I need to say. No. David is straining for an answer. He's prepared to cry out to God because he knows that God is a God who hears. Someone commenting on the psalm says this, that the first hour of the day is like the rudder of the ship, setting it in place for the day. And David is setting his day as he earnestly waits for God to answer his prayer. So, why should we look straight up? First answer given in these first three verses, the hearing of God means I can cry to him. But then David turns his attention to the wicked, and he gives us his second reason why we can look up to God. It's because the holiness of God means I can trust him. The holiness of God means I can trust him. Now, some of you may be at school at the moment, and if you were in trouble, you know, there might be some teachers you'd go to and say, can you help me? And some teachers you might think, well, forget it. They're not really interested injustice. They just want an easy life. Well, when David looks at God, he knows when he comes to God, God is a God of justice. Look at what it says in verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Now that word dwell isn't the word that we'd use and say, well, where do you live? What house do you live in? Your house is probably a house where you permanently live in. This is the word that we'd say, sojourn. It might be saying, well, where are you staying for your holiday? Which house are you staying in for that week? And so what David is saying is, evil can't dwell with you, can't sojourn with you, can't stay with you for a moment. There's just no way that evil is going to stay with God for an instant. And therefore, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Never mind the downright evil, just those who are puffing themselves up. That's like the word we say hallelujah with, so that they're hallelujahing themselves rather than God. Those people who are giving praise to themselves but not God, they can't stand before them. In fact, you hate all of them. You destroy those, verse 6, David says, who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, we know today that we're surrounded by people who are boastful, are proud, who are putting things in place which are simply wrong. One modern version of this psalm says, wicked laws and legislation I observe on every side. Someone reflecting on this and saying, well, wherever I look, I see wickedness, I see injustice. And in this case, in the morning, if you come to God and think, well, this is terrible all around me, let's do what David does. Remind ourselves that we can bank on God. We can bank on him. We can trust him fully because of his holiness. We can bank on him. But then David seems to have started to reflect even more deeply. And it's wonderful, isn't it? You can just almost feel David going through this in his prayers. Maybe you can reflect this in your own prayers. You start praying, it's all a bit of a groan, and you start to get some words, and then you start to reflect on the character of God. And you're going through this, and you're almost doing what the Puritans would say, praying until you pray. And David's fully praying, and he suddenly thinks, hang on a second. What have I just said? You're a God with whom evil cannot sojourn with you for a minute. But what about me? What about me, David thinks. He leaves the evil and he comes to the center of his psalm and he comes with a wonderful but or a yet. And what is David's trust? Not just the hearing of God means he can cry. Not just the holiness of God means I can trust. But, if you pardon me, the hesed of God means I can come. I've just got a third H. It happens to be Hebrew. We've talked about hesed quite a lot. Hesed is God's steadfast love. You might have it translated as mercy. It's more than that. You might have it translated as love. It's more than that. You might have it translated as steadfast love. It's more than that. It's God's faithful, unchanging, unflinching, unwavering covenant faithfulness and love and mercy to his people. It's a huge term. And David says, I can come because that huge term that is almost impossible to translate in one word in English isn't just there. How does David describe it? He describes the abundance of it. He says, how can I come to you? I can come before you. I can approach you because you abound in steadfast love, mercy, covenant faithfulness. It doesn't matter what morning it is. David's not wondering, well, is God's covenant faithfulness present this morning? David's saying, this covenant faithfulness is just like cascading down this morning as it cascades down every morning like a huge waterfall. I can go and drench myself in it. Through that, I enter your house. I will bow down before your holy temple in fear of you. Don't worry about the word temple there and thinking, well, David's? Wasn't the temple Solomon? If you're thinking that, don't worry. If you read the start of Samuel, they were sometimes calling the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, even in the time of Samuel and Eli at Shiloh. Is a word used interchangeably. And so David is thinking, I can come and bow down before God in the fear of him. He's approaching a holy God. Do you see that balance? It's not laxness. He is overwhelmed by the mercy of God in allowing a sinner like him to come and comes reverently in fear. So here's David. He started the day looking straight up. Already, he's got the confidence to cry out. Already, he's got that trust in God despite some horrible things happening around him. And already, he's come as a sinner. He can offer God nothing, but he pleads the covenant faithfulness of God. Now you might say, well, that would have been a great psalm to this point, wouldn't it? Psalm 5, 1 to 7, that would have made a wonderful psalm about approaching God. And in fact, we're going to close our service by singing a version of this psalm, which just takes those first seven verses of approaching God. But David then goes on. He's already explained to us why we look straight up in the morning. But then he moves to explain how we go straight on from there. Having recalibrated ourselves in prayer, how we go straight on. And this is when it's important for us to remember where this psalm sits. This psalm sits in book one of the book of Psalms. And we remember what book one of the book of Psalms is particularly focused on. It's focused on confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. Remember, Psalm 1 itself talks about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And so David now thinks about his actions during the day. And he begins with a personal prayer. And his personal prayer is this: let me be righteous. Let me be righteous. Look at verse 8 with me. Lead me, O Lord, and that's the capitalized L-O-R-D, O covenant Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. You know, David's come into covenant with God, and those in covenant with God on the righteous way, what's a mark of the true believer? They want to be righteous. He knows he's got all these unrighteous people around him, and what can he be tempted to do? To meet fire with fire? To go low like they go low? And David says, because of my enemies, because of those who are so corrupt around me, help me go the straight and narrow way. Whatever they do, I want to go the straight and narrow way, because, Lord, that's your way. the way of the righteous. Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does he do? He meditates on the law day and night. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. God wants the way of the righteous to go the right way. So there's David. He's got himself going on the right way. He says, let me be righteous. But then he's now thinking along God's way. And he then says, let them, and this is the fourth section of the psalm, let them be convicted. This is verses 9 and 10. Now, these words don't always strike us as modern. Do they strike us as slightly vindictive? And therefore, we must remember the flow of the psalm. What's the flow of the psalm done already? David has realized the holiness of God. He's realized his own sinfulness and the fact he can only approach God through God's mercy. And it's at this point he's asked for righteousness. And then and only then has he come into this kind of us and them perspective, which is very characteristic of this first book of Psalms. And he's pleading for those on the devil's way to be convicted. And should we not, if we're on the side of the righteous God, want righteousness to reign? How can righteousness reign if wicked men and women are getting away with it? What's the heart of the devil's way? Where did the devil start? Well, the devil's a liar from the beginning, and therefore, verse 9, there's no truth in their mouth. Just this week, I heard the words of a politician, and this politician said that they had always believed this. And then someone else took a little video from just before that and said, showed them saying the polar opposite. Just absolute opposite. And so just we're surrounded with people who just brazen in their lies. At the moment, I've been looking to purchase a house. It's fascinating when you go and talk to people who are trying to sell the house to you. And you think, oh, that's just not true. And we're surrounded by people who tell lies. And David describes this very graphically. Their throat is an open grave. There's death there. They flatter with their tongue. These are words that Paul used in Romans chapter 3 to convict the whole world before God. This is the characteristic of the unregenerate man or woman, that lying is as natural as speaking. You're probably familiar with the sad phrase, I know you're lying, your lips are moving. That's the way that the unregenerate man or woman can be. And therefore, David says, pleading the holiness of God, make them bear their guilt, O God, verse 10. Let them fall by their own counsels. Don't let their way work, he says. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Remember what David's position. He is the anointed king of God's covenant people. And he wants the whole world to see Israel as a light on the hill, a light to the nations, to show that God's righteous way is the right way. And therefore, he says, let wickedness be seen to be leading to destruction. But that's not how the psalm ends. Because the psalm ends with us going straight on. David's come now away from himself, let me be righteous, away from just the them, let them be convicted, to thinking for the first time in this psalm to others on his side. And the last prayer he has, how we go straight on, he says, let us be joyful. Let us be joyful. And David realizes he's in a group of people who are really struggling. How do we know that? Well, look at those military words in verses 11 and 12. Let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. As with a shield. So David knows he's in a battle. And he's got people on his side. Now, today, people like to have others on their side. And what kind of people do people often like to have on their side? Well, in the most simple thing, if you're walking down a dubious neighborhood, you wouldn't mind to have someone who is particularly strong walking with you. I mean, that's the most basic. But we sometimes like to have people who've got maybe a sharp tongue on our side, thinking, well, they're going to be able to have a fast comeback. They'll be fine. Or we might like someone who's got a lot of money on our side because maybe, well, they might be able to spend their way out of trouble. What kind of person does David want to be on the side of? Verse 12, the righteous. Who are the righteous? Are they righteous because of themselves? Well, verse 11, he's already said why they're righteous is because they take refuge in God. Those who take refuge in God come like David because of the abundance of his hesed, of his steadfast love and of his mercy. Therefore, he declares them righteous and they're on that righteous way with David. They're the ones he wants to see successful, covered with favor as with a shield. I wonder this evening, as you look out at the world each morning, what kind of things are you praying for? What kind of things am I praying for? Are our prayers characterized by a desire to see the righteous triumph and evidently the wicked fail? Or are our prayers characterized by what some people have characterized as the prosperity gospel prayer, Lord, make my life and the lives of those I love easier? Isn't that too often our prayers? Just make it easier. Whereas David is not saying here, make it easier. He's saying, let's rejoice because we take refuge in God. Let's see blessing for those who are righteous. And sometimes those who are righteous might suffer because of their righteousness. Do I really believe that I'd be better suffering for righteousness and going know God's blessing in upholding me for righteousness than having an easy life and just getting away with it? Because if we want an easy life, we won't stand for anything very much, will we? We'll do what the world wants us to do as Christians, keep our heads down and our mouths shut. As in, you can be a Christian as long as you don't say anything or do anything that offends anyone else. But if you want to be righteous, that's not going to be the case. Where do I stand in my prayers in the morning? Well, where do we come in conclusion to this? Well, I think for these psalms, particularly these psalms of David, particularly these early psalms, we need to have in our minds this question. What would the Lord Jesus Christ have meant as he sang this psalm as he was growing up? What would the Lord Jesus Christ have meant as he sang this psalm with the disciples? Because remember, the whole emphasis of these psalms is as it goes with the Messiah, so it goes with his people. Well, surely we can see in the first half, as Jesus would come and pray to God with a morning watch, we see this lived out in his life, don't we? We keep meeting Jesus. As you read the Gospels, he's gone from his disciples. They're looking for him and he's up somewhere praying. So Jesus, you can quite easily imagine as a man, a real man, using this psalm to pray to God in the morning when he was up early. And we can also imagine the Lord Jesus Christ praying verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. There is no truth in their mouth. Wasn't Jesus surrounded by lies? Let me be careful how I say this, but Jesus is not some form of Superman. He is fully man as well as fully God. And he prayed to God that in his humanity, he would do the right thing. He prayed earnestly, prayers like this, that he would be righteous. And he was righteous in all of his actions. He knew he was surrounded by enemies. It wasn't that he was kind of an unfeeling automaton. He felt the pressure. And that means, look at verse 11. That just as the Lord Jesus Christ took refuge in his Father, so we can take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Because he trusted God and God protected him, didn't leave him in the grave, raised him up, so we can know the blessing of being in Christ, declared righteous, and in him, and able to go on. So, when you next find it hard to get up in the morning, I don't know whether you're going to be getting an old alarm clock, putting a pulley into the roof, and whipping the covers off. Maybe in the days of central heating, it's not so relevant. But I hope that we can use this psalm, the psalm of the morning watch, to help us move our thoughts through David's thought process, moving through from himself, through where the wicked are, to looking at him coming into the temple in the center, and then moving on to how he should act in righteousness, on the righteous way, trusting in God's protection, not in an easy way, but in the right way. Amen.